Martin in the first half. Would like me to extend the same compliments to David. It's been good to speak with this aged brother. He's certainly bearing up very well for such an old man. And it's been a privilege as a young man to speak with an aged man tonight, you know. I'm not saying it's Elijah and... Oh, you get it wrong here, don't you? You call him Elisha, don't you? Yes. Scottish Hebrew is Elisha. But, however, it's been nice to be here. I would just like to say I agree with everything David said there about the assembly. I came in from the Church of Scotland into assembly fellowship, and it didn't become part of my life. It became my life. You know, and I think every believer in assembly fellowship should make the assembly their life. Now, I know there's a family life, I understand that. But a family life is best developed in the orbit of the local assembly. And we thank God for deliverance from the kingdom of darkness, but we thank God for deliverance also from sectarianism and from all that lies outside. Now, we're turning, please, to the Gospel by Luke in chapter number 23. The Gospel by Luke, please, and reading in chapter number 23. Verse 33. And when they were come to the place which is called Calvary, there they crucified him. Now God will bless his word. What I want to do at the time at our disposal is look during these sessions at the cross of Calvary. I propose this evening to look very generally at the whole subject of the cross, and then tomorrow and through to Wednesday evening we will be looking at four Old Testament pictures of Calvary. God willing, by the time we come to Thursday evening, we will deal with the cross in the New Testament epistles. And so we will be focusing our attention on the cross and on the practical implications of Calvary. But this evening I want just very generally to fill in some of the things that it's necessary to understand about the cross. Now much of what I say will be known to my brethren and sisters, I understand that. But I think it's important just to stir up our pure mind by way of remembrance when we're dealing with such a subject as Calvary. I suppose you're aware of the fact, well of course everyone is, that there were four writers of the Gospels. It's interesting to note that two of these writers were primary witnesses to what took place, and two were secondary witnesses. By that I mean two of them actually were disciples of the Lord Jesus, and they walked with him and they talked with him. I refer, of course, to Matthew and to John. But there were two others who were what I call secondary witnesses. They were not actually there. They didn't tread the roads of Galilee and Judea. They didn't listen to him in Jerusalem. They didn't sit at his feet and listen to his teaching as men wondered at the words that came out of his mouth. But nevertheless, they were secondary witnesses. Now, I suppose we can say that this but confirms the validity and the truth of the words of the gospel. For instance, when you come to primary witnesses, I am led to understand that there always is a danger that a primary witness is not objective. He may be swayed by some fond recollections of the person of whom he is writing. And there always is the danger, and I hasten to say, a danger that is not found in the Gospels, but in the principle of a primary witness, there is always the danger that he or she is swayed by emotion and is not objective. And so as far as primary witnesses are concerned, the danger is of not being objective, but the benefit is that they were actually there. When we come to secondary witnesses and we understand exactly how Luke gathered his material together, and I remember being taught when I was in the primary school that Mark got most of his material from Peter, and I've never found any reason to doubt that. But nevertheless, when we come to secondary witness, the danger is they were not there. But the benefit is that they can be objective as they sift through the evidence and as they listen to the accounts from those who were there. So you understand the difference. The primary witness, the danger of not being objective. The benefit of being there. The secondary witness, the danger of not being there, but the benefit of being able to be objective. And these are brought together in the four gospel accounts of the life of the Lord Jesus. And what we have is the mouths of two and three and four witnesses confirming the truth of what was written about the Lord Jesus Christ. I was reading recently an account of a conversation that was had with a very eminent classicist, have I got that right? But nevertheless, he was asked the very pertinent question, of all the lives of antiquity, which one is best documented and which accounts are the most reliable? This godless man said, the best documented and most reliable account is the life of Jesus Christ. Well, we don't need the world to tell us that, of course, and we don't rely on the world for telling us that, but it's good to see that there are some who acknowledge the truth of the gospel records. Now, when we turn to the gospel records, we find there that when the cross is mentioned, it speaks of the means of his death. And so, when we're speaking about the cross and the Gospels, it is the means of the death of the Lord Jesus. Simon, they compelled him to bear the cross. Why, in the Gospel by Mark and others, they cried, come down from the cross. And in Luke's Gospel, on him they laid the cross. And then we find in John, he bearing his cross. And so, when we address the word in the Gospels, the writers are bringing to our attention the means of the death of the Lord Jesus. That is the significance of the cross in the gospel accounts. But when we turn our attention to the epistles, we read some expressions as from the pen of Paul, the blood of his cross. God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. In Philippians, they are enemies of the cross. And so when we turn to the cross, it is not just the means of his death, but it refers to his death and his expiatory sufferings. When we're coming there into the Gospels, the truth of the cross is widened out for our understanding. And so in the epistle, or rather, the book of the Hebrews, we read about enduring the cross. And when we turn to the epistle of Peter, in his own body on the tree, that of course refers to the cross, being put to death, 1 Peter chapter 3. This all refers to the work of the Lord Jesus, to the work of redemption that was carried out at Calvary. And then, of course, in the book of the Revelation, in Revelation chapter number 5, the Lamb is seen as heaven opens. And I suppose you know what happens, and you understand what happens when that Lamb that had been slain is seen there in the heavens. Why? It leads to the singing of that new song, 24 elders and beasts, and 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands join their voices because they are seeing one who had suffered on the cross. My brethren and sisters, Calvary cast its shadow before it, and Calvary cast its shadow after it. And through all eternity, the cross will be seen to be central to the purpose of God and central to the salvation of sinful men and women. Praise God for the cross. I want us to understand that the first mention that we get of the cross in the Gospels is in Matthew chapter 10. And there it's mentioned. And of course, we read in Matthew and in Mark and in Luke the whole question of taking up the cross. Now, of course, that was a reference to the Roman custom of crucifixion, the custom of carrying one's cross. And when it was first mentioned, it would be associated with reproach and shame and suffering. But I tell you this, it became meaningful in a far greater context as the Lord Jesus, in sections such as Matthew 16, to which we'll refer later in the week, showed clearly it was his determination to go to the cross and that others should follow the pathway. Interesting when we look at that, the importance of the cross. Only two of the gospel writers write about his birth. If you look, you will find that only three of them write of the temptations. If you look, that very few of them write, or in very few of the miracles, are recorded in all four Gospels. You'll find that the Sermon of the Mount is to be found in Matthew, and perchance little scatterings of it, or bits of it, deliberately included elsewhere. But all write of the cross. And not only do they all write of the cross, they take chapters to speak about the cross. And so Calvary is absolutely central to the life of the disciples, to the doctrine and teaching of the New Testament, and to the salvation of precious souls. And again we say, thank God for the cross. But then I said that the cross had cast its shadow back, as well as cast its shadow, I should rather say, I suppose now, cast its beams back and its beams forward. When you turn to, for instance, the book of Genesis, there is a picture of the cross almost in the center of the book, Genesis chapter 22. When you turn to the book of Exodus, there is a picture of the cross in the Passover of Exodus chapter 12. When you turn to the book of Leviticus, there is a picture of the cross in Leviticus 16 in the Day of Atonement, and other pictures as well, but I'm thinking of chapter 16. When you turn to the book of Numbers, there is a picture of the cross in Numbers 19 in the teaching regarding the red heifer. The cross was central in picture form to the writings of Moses. Way back in the Pentateuch, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and even the book of Deuteronomy, there are those pictures of the cross. And those four particular pictures to which I've referred in the first four books of the Bible, we will deal with, God willing, in the time that we have this week. Now, I want just to ask a question. What took place at Calvary? Let's look at the historic facts, and then we will examine some of the teaching. The Lord Jesus was arrested, I take it to be, very early in the morning, probably about 1 o'clock or so, or sometimes after midnight in the morning, in the Garden of Gethsemane. Three of his disciples were asleep. The traitor came and betrayed him with a kiss. He was taken into the judgment hall, and between that time and 6 o'clock in the morning, he was probably tried on six occasions before four judges. They found him guilty of no charge. Pilate did. Well used to sifting evidence. Well used to seeing through a false story. This man, whose business was sitting in judgment on these affairs, said, I find no fault in this man. He was, as you are aware, condemned to death at 6 o'clock in the morning. He was treated, mishandled, buffeted, mistreated by men who owed their very breath to him. At 9 o'clock in the morning, he was crucified. At 12 noonday, the earth darkened. And at 3 o'clock in the afternoon, he dismissed his spirit. And he was buried before 6 o'clock that night. You say, a dry, dusty footnote in the annals of history. I say no. A living, powerful message that will be undiminished despite the endless aeons of eternity. Calvary was the central point of God's dealings with the human race. Calvary will always be before us. Its results will never be forgotten. And we will rely for all eternity on a living Christ who conquered death. I want us to understand that. Now, death, of course, came to the Lord Jesus, or maybe we should watch our language. Let me tell you this, that death is called a terror. Death, of course, has been called the terror of kings and the king of terrors. I don't come from this country, I come from Scotland. But I know at one time you had a queen called Queen Elizabeth before you had to give it up to let Scotsmen rule. But nevertheless, Queen Elizabeth, as she sat dying, not lay dying, as she sat on a throne dying, cried this, my kingdom for an inch of time. For her, death was a terror. I tell you, death regards life as a temporary thing and calls its demands in. I want you to understand that it is seen by Paul as a venomous serpent, the sting. It is seen by Paul as a conquering tyrant. Where is thy victory? But I want to tell you that my Savior did what none of us can do. Death commands us, but he commanded death. Death for us can be a process. Death for him came at a single moment at his own bidding. There were five times that I'm aware of in the life of the Lord Jesus when he commanded death and death obeyed. He stood beside the funeral procession, Luke chapter 7, outside the wall of the at the gate of the city of Nain. He touched the bier, he commanded death, and death fled. He entered the home of Jairus, and he looked at the little girl, and he spoke to the dead and said, Talitha Kumai, little darling, I say unto thee, arise, and death fled. He stood before the tomb at Bethany, and he cried, Lazarus, come forth, and death fled. Three times, death obeyed the command of the Lord Jesus Christ. But I said five times. As he was hanging on the cross, he commanded death to come. And death came. Why did he command it to come? He was about to do battle. He was about to destroy its power. And he commanded death to come. This was not a battle that would be fought through others. This was a battle that he would fight and win himself. And he commanded death to come at Calvary, and on the first day of the week, in the tomb, alone, he commanded death to go, and death departed. My brethren and sisters, he broke the power of death. Five times. And there is one now who not only commanded it, as we would say, while living, but he commanded it from beyond death, and death obeyed, and he emerged alive forevermore. Death has no claim on him. My brethren and sisters, I think of a high priest saying some of this to you recently. And the man in the city of refuge, he was there as long as the high priest lived. But I tell you, his security in that town depended on the life of a high priest. Our eternal security depends on a living Christ in glory, and he's alive forevermore. And we praise God for that. I want us just to understand that he was never a dying man. Never, ever, ever. I've heard folks saying about the dying Christ on the cross. Never. I've heard them spoken of a weakened, emaciated Christ struggling on the cross. Never. That does despite to my Savior. I tell you, not one single wound inflicted by man, not any abuse hurled at him by man, no mistreatment from the hands of man could bring death to my Savior. He said, no man taketh my life from me. And there came a time, at a single moment, when he bowed his head, and he commanded death to come. And death came. I tell you, he was not a dying man. And let me say again, for others, death may be a process. We say so-and-so is dying. But for him it was never such. He died in a moment of time when he commanded death to come. Now let's move on a little. Do you know that he speaks about it as this hour? This is your hour, he says to them in Luke 22. The hour when he would be given into their hands. The hour when they would be allowed to take him. It's your hour. But he speaks of it another. He says, the hour is come. That is the hour that had been purposed from all eternity. The hour which he had ordained for the time of his suffering. John 13, his hour. Do you see, it was the actual time, the actual hour, the actual moment from all eternity purposed of God. And an hour unique. Darkened heavens and rent rocks. Is there not just a little throwback to the flood there? The heavens were opened and the deep opened. I tell you, it was greater than that when he died. The heavens were darkened and the rocks were rent. There were rent rocks. There was a rent veil and there was rent graves. I tell you, as folks arose and went back into the city. You ever wondered why they went in? That was a remarkable thing, wasn't it? They went into the city. I want to tell you, it proved this, that lest any misunderstand, that the moment of his death was not defeat, but was triumph. And so you see, he went down into death. Now, what was actually involved? How did he die? Why did he die? Well, Scripture tells us, first of all, that he died at the hands of men, in the sense that that was their purpose for him, and that's what they desired of him. Now, Israel was responsible. You may, for instance, in Acts 3, when they are told that through ignorance they had done this, Acts 13, they knew him not. You might say, well, it was only, of course, manslaughter in a sense. But no, it wasn't. It was murder. You killed the Prince of Life, and by wicked hands they crucified him and slain. You know, certain so-called churches have rewritten Scripture and said Israel wasn't responsible at all. As a matter of fact, we're living in a society when now, really, very few people are responsible for anything. You know, and we look back and you say, no, Israel wasn't responsible. I tell you, Israel was responsible. I tell you, this Rome was responsible as well. You see, the Judaistic religious world and the Roman political world, and with all the religion of Rome behind it as well, I tell you, they combined. Pilate condemned him. The Jews hounded him, as it were, speaking humanly. Man was responsible for his death. And the word of God tells me that innocent blood was shed at Calvary. Now that was a serious thing. If you know the book of Deuteronomy, chapter number 19, you know that innocent blood was not to be shed. Now these Jews knew that. Innocent blood was not to be shed. It polluted the land, and according to the book of Numbers, it could only be cleansed by the blood of those who had shed innocent blood. What a responsibility it was when they put to death the Lord of Glory. Innocent blood. Innocent blood. And yet, in the shedding of that innocent blood, they were bringing them on upon themselves, the righteous government of God. I want you to notice, he died not only at the hands of men, but he died at the hands of God. He was delivered up by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. And so he died at the hands of God. Can I tell you, he died voluntarily. Scripture tells me he gave himself for our sins to deliver us from this present evil age. Says Paul to the Galatians, the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Ephesians 5, Christ loved us and gave himself for us. He died at the hands of men. He died at the hands of God, and he died voluntarily. But he did more than that. He died as an offering. Scripture tells us that Christ loved us and gave himself for as an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savour. We are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. He died as an offering. He died at the hands of men. He died at the hands of God. He died voluntarily. He died as an offering. And you know what the cross, what it says? It says he was made to be sin. It says in Galatians 3, he was made to be a curse for us. If you look at Deuteronomy 21, when it references to the hanging on a tree, you will find this, that he was treated as a depraved, rebellious son. he was treated as a depraved, rebellious son. That's how they treated him, according to Deuteronomy. He was made to be sin. He was made to be a curse. Praise God, says the Hebrew writer, he's made higher than the heavens. That's where he's gone. But then, in 2 Corinthians, he became poor. In Philippians 2, he became obedient until death. And in Hebrews 3, he became the author of eternal salvation. Hallelujah, what a Savior. No death like his. The devil attempted to stop this from the very beginning. Even in the death of Abel, there was an attempt to stop this. When in Genesis chapter 6, there was a satanic attempt to pollute the human race, it was an attempt to stop this. Even in the matter of Hagar, even in the matter of Athaliah, even in the matter of Haman, it was all seeking to stop him moving on to Calvary. And I tell you, when he was born, Herod's work, the temptations, the fact that they sought to stone him, we could go on, sought to stop the cross, but were thankful it could not be stopped. Prophecy was fulfilled at Calvary. Have you ever thought of it? So they weighed for my price, says Zechariah, 30 pieces of silver. And more than that, he was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquity. They pierced my hands and my feet, he was numbered with the transgressors. They gave me also gall for my meat, and in my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink. We don't have time tonight to go through it all, because prophecy was fulfilled. And so he died. But I want to speak about the first day of the week. Because the Christ who died rose again. Now, listen. Those whom the Lord Jesus raised from the dead would die again. A good brother took issue with me that very strongly. He said, no, never any death, never any death. I said, well, where are they now? Where are they? We can't go and meet them. Why? Because they died. They died. When my Savior raised somebody from the dead, it was not that life that is known in resurrection. They returned to their family, they returned to their friends, they resumed their life. And by the way, just something somebody said to me recently as well, when my Savior healed somebody physically, it did not always mean that their sins were forgiven and that they were right for heaven. Sometimes, you know, there's an indication that that didn't go that far. But nevertheless, I want you to notice on the first day of the week. I love thinking of what Paul says about this, the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. He says this, first of all, he was seen of Cephas, 1 Corinthians 15. Now, that's interesting, isn't it? Now, when was that? He was seen of Cephas. Well, you see, John 21. No, it's not John 21. Remember what they said on the day of resurrection. He's been seen by Simon. Cephas saw him early on that day of resurrection. What was important? There was a matter had to be put right. He was restored to the Lord in the day of resurrection. He was restored to service in John 21. In John 21, restored to service on the day of resurrection. Do you see the, for want of a better English word, and we use English in Scotland, for want of a better English word, you know, my Savior was anxious to have the matter put right away so that there would be no delay. And Simon, the matter was dealt with. And do you know this? It was dealt with privately. And it was dealt with just between him and the Lord. And then, I tell you, what a day that was. Do you know, it says that on the day of the resurrection, Peter knew not the scripture that he should rise from the dead. Now turn over a few weeks to Acts chapter 2, and he's preaching from the Psalms the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. I tell you, he knew a few weeks later. How did he know? Two things. He had been taught for 40 days by the risen Christ. Fact number one. Fact number two, the Holy Spirit had come in Acts chapter 2. Those two things ensured that the man who knew not the scripture that he should rise from the dead was the first man to publicly proclaim in Jerusalem the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Praise God for that. Why he says, you know what David said? You know what David said? Now David's body has seen corruption. So he wasn't speaking about himself when he said that. Who was he speaking about? He was speaking about the Lord Jesus. And so he was seen of Cephas. Ah, but you see, that's all very well, preacher. Seen of Cephas. Ah, it's his imagination. In the heat and in the problems of the day, it's his imagination, man. Don't you know that? It was just a kind of hallucination. Who else is Paul? Let me tell you again. He was seen of the 12. Oh, you say, well, okay. He was seen of the 12. But listen, there was only 11 of them, wasn't there? Until the lot was properly taken in Acts chapter 1. Properly taken. Just to pause, it's a little really astounding me recently when a brother tried to justify the lottery by saying they took the lot in Scripture. I said, boys, I dear, if you spend less time in the lottery and more on reading your Bible, you might know what a load of nonsense that is. You know? There was lots in Scripture, you see. I tell you, ignorance sometimes doesn't lie very far. Matter of fact, doesn't lie anywhere but right on the surface. You know? And when the law was taken, another one added. But nevertheless, he was seen of the 12. You say, ah, but that's all very well. You see, they just got... maybe it wasn't hallucination. It was cooperation. They were cooperating. Only 11 or 12 of them to tell a story. Easy enough for 11 or 12 to say, yes, we saw him. Ah, but he says he was seen of about 500 brethren at once. And I tell you, you can go and speak to the most of them, says Paul. They're alive. They're alive. He wrote it while they were alive. You can go and speak to them, the son. You see, I'm not convinced. Paul says, I'll start again. He was seen, he says, of James. Ah, it's the old story. You see, it's quite possible that James got it wrong. Just his imagination. Just the fevered mind of a man who's been through a trauma. And here on the first day of the week, with that fevered mind, he imagines he sees him. Well, he says, then he was seen of all the apostles. Oh man, you're at it again. They just got together to cooperate in a story. I can almost see the pen pausing as the scribe waits for the next phrase. I'm going to give you overwhelming proof. He was seen of me also. The bitter hater of Christians. The man spurred on to go to Damascus and destroy every believer on whom he could lay his hands. On the Damascus road, he said, I saw Jesus Christ. Oh, if only the voice had said, Saul, I am the Messiah, Saul of Tarsus would have leapt for joy. If only he had said, I am the one you've been waiting for, Saul. I tell you, he would have moved into Damascus at breakneck speed. But listen, I am Jesus. And with those words, the life of Saul of Tarsus crumbled to ashes round about him. I am Jesus whom thou persecutest. And it was a broken man who lay on the dust of the Damascus road. He says, I saw him. I saw him. I give you overwhelming proof. I met him that day. And he spoke to me that day. And this was not the day of resurrection. And this was not the 40 days after. This was years later, a number of years. I saw him! And he says, as I lay on the dust of the Damascus Road, everything I had leaned on, notice the plural gains of Philippians, became one single loss for Christ. And he realized on the Damascus Road that the Christ whom he had been persecuting was alive. We're thankful for that resurrection. Says Paul, if there is no resurrection, 1 Corinthians 15, a number of things mark us. To start with, our faith is vain. That means it's empty. And then he says later on, our faith is not only empty, but it's useless. And he uses another word for vain that means useless. In other words, if there's no resurrection, there is no substance to the Bible that we hold in our hands. Because if that is false, this Bible is worthless. But it's true. And the Bible is worthy for all eternity. I've got to finish. The cross. There is a little verse. Yes. I'm thinking of Ephesians just as I close. You know, we think of something, some of the blessing we've been brought into because of the cross. I rather like what Paul says in Ephesians 2. Now, he's writing, and he says this. He says, you're no more strangers and foreigners. He said, now, before you were saved, three things marked you. He's writing, he's speaking out to these Gentiles. You were Gentiles, that is. Well, you were despised. You were despised Gentiles. And then he says, you were not only Gentiles, you were of the uncircumcision. You were different. You were different from those who claimed an association with God. You were despised and you were different and you were aliens, you were distant. Despised, different and distant. That was you. That was us, my brethren. Despised and different and distant. Now what has happened? Because of the cross, but now we are made nigh, we're not distant. And secondly, he says, we are both one, we're not different. And thirdly, he says, we are fellow citizens of the household of God, we're not despised. So what we were before Calvary no longer has any part to play in Christ now. No more strangers and foreigners, no more children, no more a servant. I tell you, we're thankful for that. We're no more a servant. We're no more strangers, we're no more children, simply because of a man who died on the cross. And this week, God willing, we will be going through in Calvary and we'll be seeing just something in picture form. And then in the epistles, some of the doctrine of the cross and learning just perhaps a little more of that devotion that ought to mark us. He bearing his cross. God willing, tomorrow afternoon we'll turn to Genesis 22 and we'll see the son on the altar, and then throughout the remainder of the week we'll move on. No more a servant, no more a stranger, no more children. And again we say, indeed, hallelujah, what a Saviour.